Thank you, Paul. On this bicentennial year, it's a special treat for a Canadian to be invited down to the United States to have a part in one of your conferences. We've always delighted in the friendly relationships that have existed between Canada and the U.S. Perhaps you heard the story of the American and the Canadian who were standing together and sharing the fortunes of both countries, and the American was gloating about his situation, and he was saying, well, you know, we've got Ford in the White House, and we've got Johnny Cash and Bob Hope down in the States. And the Canadian had to hang his head just a bit and say, with some tone of apology, we have Trudeau up in Ottawa, and we have no Cash and no Hope. Let me see if I can get this on. Well, we really are delighted to be back at Horn Creek. We've driven for 3 days and 1,725 miles to be here, and so we're really glad to be here. I'm tired tonight, and my wife and children are, and I'm sure a lot of you folks are tired, too. We're glad to see so many Baptists here. We'd like to give you a special welcome. I know that there are lots of Baptists because all the back seats were filled first, and the only empty seats are the front plush seats right here. So we want to give a special welcome to all of you Baptists in the back seat. And then we are, of course, from a speaker's point of view and a parent's point of view, particularly encouraged to see so many young people. I think that's one of the things that's going to make this camp a great camp. And we want these services in the evening, these roundups, to be a family time. We want all of you teenagers and all of you children to feel like you're as much a part of this service tonight as Mom and Dad are sitting over there in their chairs. We want this to be a family time. And I'm just going to try my best and hope you'll pray for me so that somehow we'll be able to span the age group that we have in our group here, and that it'll really be a good family time for us. One of the things that we want to do, just to assure you young people that you're a key part of our roundup each evening, is at the end of our message, we're going to have a question time. And I like having those kinds of things. I'm not really threatened, and I want you to feel free to throw at me any kind of questions on the message that you would like to throw. And what we're going to do is this. In our question time, we're going to begin by opening up the question time to the young people. Mums and dads will just have to hold back, and we'll give the young people priority when it comes to the question time. Now, we want you young people to be thinking through the message then. I know it's holidays, but let's give some effort at it. And we want you to be thinking through it, and if there are some things that you would like to ask about or discuss in the last 5 minutes of our message time, we're going to give you that opportunity. And if there's any time left over, then we'll turn to Mom and Dad, and we hope that you'll have a question or two that you would like to discuss. Now, when you look at the young girls and fellas up here at the front, and the teenagers and mums and dads, what do you ever speak on that's going to cover such a wide age barrier? Well, I think the subject that God has laid on my heart is probably a very appropriate subject, because from my perspective at least, and I hope by Friday night, from your perspective also, it's the most important subject for any child to hear about. I don't think that there is any subject that we could ever speak on that would be more important for you teenagers to be absorbed with. And as a parent and adult, I know for my own soul that this is the most important subject that I could possibly ever consider. What do you ever speak on that's number one for children, for teenagers, for an adult, for the whole family? Of course, it's the nature of God, the kind of God that we have. And that's what we want to talk about in each of our roundup sessions. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Those are the words that A.W. Tozer begins his book with, the book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And he goes on to say that there is absolutely nothing that is more important about a person than what they think about God. And I believe he's absolutely correct. there is really nothing that's more important about you than what you think about God. It's basic to all of your theology and all of the doctrine that you believe. It's basic to how you live. The way you've lived today has reflected your concept of God. Every doctrinal error, every failure to apply the Christian ethics in our daily Christian living can be traced ultimately to a error or to a perverted concept of our God. What comes into your mind when you think about God? As soon as God's name is mentioned, what's the first thing you think about? If you were just to let your mind move into neutral and then quickly jam it into first gear and think about God, what would you think about? That's the most important thing about you, because it determines your life and determines your beliefs. What should be the very first thing? I think that the very first thing that ought to come into our minds when we think about God is, God is absolutely sovereign. And that's the subject for our first lesson tonight. It's the sovereignty of God. We're going to do three things with our title. First of all, we're going to try to define it. What on earth do we ever mean when we say God is sovereign? Well, let's first of all recognize that the sovereignty of God is not one of his attributes. Now, God has many attributes. And the rest of our week, we're going to talk about the attributes of God. We're going to talk tomorrow morning about the love of God. We're going to talk about the wisdom of God and the holiness of God and the power of God and the knowledge of God. Those are some of his attributes. An attribute is a characteristic that's part of the person. The person wouldn't be that person without that characteristic. If you were to take that characteristic away, the person would be less than what he is. It's an indispensable or an essential or an inseparable part of that person. Now, sovereignty is not an attribute of God. Rather, it's a position that God holds. Let me see if I can illustrate it. The sovereign of the British Commonwealth is Queen Elizabeth. She received such a cordial and warm welcome in the eastern part of the United States this past week. Today she's in Montreal opening the Olympics. Queen Elizabeth is the sovereign in the British Empire. Her oldest son, Prince Charles, is the heir to the throne. Now, Prince Charles is not sovereign today. But if Queen Elizabeth were to die tonight, Prince Charles would immediately become sovereign. Sovereignty is a position that a person occupies. It's not an inseparable characteristic of that person. When we say that God is sovereign, we are talking then about a position that God holds. And of course, that position is, he's number one. That's what a sovereign is. God is number one in this world. He's number one in this universe. God is absolutely supreme. That's what we mean when we say that he is sovereign. Arthur Pink asks the question, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? He answers it by saying, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. Now that's what we mean when we're talking about the sovereignty of God. He is absolutely supreme in this universe. Think of it for a moment. That means there is no one who tells God what to do. You ever think of that? No one who tells God what to do. He is absolutely sovereign. Think of it still further. God is actually accountable to no one. How would you like that? Do you like to be accountable to no one? You're accountable to your mommy, aren't you? And you're accountable to your parents, right? And I'm accountable to my wife and to my children and to Paul Zellers. And we're all accountable to many, many people. God is accountable to no one. There is no rule. There is no law that is greater than God. God is really a law unto himself. He is only
subject to his own nature and to his own will. God is absolutely sovereign. God does not have to account to us for what he does. He's under no obligation to explain to us what he does. He's number one. No one can ever come to God and say, "Listen, God, why did you do that? You better explain yourself. We demand a little explanation here." No one can come to God like that. When God is about to make a decision, he never has to consult anyone. He is supreme. He is absolutely sovereign. He is under no rule, under no law, under no purpose, or under no person. He is number one in the universe. Now, that's what we mean when we say God is sovereign. That's the first thing that we want to do tonight. We want to define our subject, and we've done that. The sovereignty of God means what?
God is God.
God is God. Give it to me in another way. Some other young person. God is number one. That's what we mean when we say he is sovereign. Now, of course, the difficult thing to do is to prove it. And so let's take our Bible, shall we? And I want to invite you to look with me in a couple of scriptures where the sovereignty of God is declared. Having defined it, we're about now to see that this definition is declared in Scripture. Turn to Daniel chapter 4, will you please? Daniel chapter 4. I do want you to bring your Bibles with you on these roundup evenings, because we're going to look up just a few verses each night. And if you mark up your Bible, then I hope you'll bring a pencil so that you can underline some of these verses, and they hopefully will just become that much more meaningful to you. First of all, Daniel chapter 4. Now, this is the familiar story of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him. He was the king in Babylon, and Daniel and he had a few rounds. Well, here's the last round in Daniel's sparring with Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the whole fight and conflict, Nebuchadnezzar perhaps is genuinely converted to Daniel's God, and notice what he says in verse 34. Right at the end of Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "And at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever." Now notice carefully. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Remember that. Remember? "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Now, if Nebuchadnezzar is saying anything, he is surely telling us that God is supreme. He is sovereign. Men are accounted as nothing before him. He does according to his will. No one can ward off God's hand. No one can ever come to him and say, "Listen, God, what's that you're doing?" He is absolutely supreme. That's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Now let's turn over to the Psalms. As you're going back, stop in Psalm 115. We're just going to look at a couple of verses in the Psalms that are going to impress us with the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. Psalm 115. Notice verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Isn't that something? Now, that's not what you do. You don't do whatever you please. No one does. There are some things that you don't do because you can't do them. You're not old enough. You're not strong enough. You're not wise enough. You don't have enough money. There are limitations that we all have, and so none of us do whatever we please. God does. God does whatever he pleases. He is absolutely sovereign. Isn't that an amazing concept of our God? Let's go back to Psalm 22, a psalm that lots of us know and appreciate greatly because it talks about our Lord. Psalm 22. And notice just one verse in it. It's verse 28. It says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, And he rules over the nations. Who rules over the United States? God. Who rules over Canada? God. Who rules over every nation on the face of this earth? God. He rules over the nations. He is absolutely sovereign. Let's turn to the New Testament and see if we can find any support from the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, you may have already noticed, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and you're going to notice just a little change in the verses that I'm going to read here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to start at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only, what's your Bible say? Potentate. All right. My Bible says sovereign. Potentate, sovereign. Potentate was the kind of word that was used in the days of King James. Sovereign is the kind of word that's used today. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. That's what that phrase means. When we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of kings, we mean that there are all kinds of kings on the face of this earth and through the course of human history, but there is one who is above every one of those kings. And that's God. When we speak of him as the Lord of lords, we mean that the earth has been filled with lords. There have been political lords and social lords and economic lords, and they have had great power in each of their spheres. But there is someone who is the Lord of lords. He is sovereign over all of those lords, and that is our God. He is the only and blessed potentate, the only and blessed sovereign. He is number one. I'm submitting to you this evening that the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is that God is absolutely supreme in this universe of ours. That's been defined, and it's also been declared in Scripture. Now, what we want to do for the third part of our message this evening is to demonstrate it. After we have defined the sovereignty of God and seen that it's declared explicitly in many passages of Scripture, it surely is not difficult to find demonstrations of the sovereignty of God. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, God's sovereignty is demonstrated in creation. When God launched his plan of creation, there was no one with whom he consulted. There was no one who made suggestions to God as to what he did. God acted absolutely on his own. And God was absolutely sovereign. He could have created or not created. He could have made one world or he could have made 100 worlds. He could have made one small earth or he could have made one gigantic earth. He was absolutely sovereign in the creation that was his. One of the very important concepts for us to begin to appreciate is that in the creation of this world, God was absolutely supreme. He made it just as he pleased, and he made it for himself. Because he did that, of course, we're going to discover tonight and in our succeeding messages that he has the right to do with it just as he pleases. He is absolutely sovereign. The sovereignty of God, then, is displayed in creation. Secondly, the sovereignty of God is displayed over inanimate matter. God speaks in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light." And what happens? Was there light or was there not? Yeah, there was light. That's what we mean by inanimate matter. It's not living. It's inanimate. And God created that light. Have you ever really wondered how God handled all of the water during Noah's flood? God was sovereign. And God looked down upon the face of the earth and found great displeasure with the sinfulness of men and determined that he was going to destroy them with a flood. And surely, just as God said, the waters began to rise and God covered the earth with water. God was sovereign over the water that's in this old universe. God's sovereignty was displayed when Moses walked into Pharaoh's court. His message from Jehovah is, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should obey him? The Lord says, I shall show him who I am. And in just a matter of hours, Moses is standing at the side of the Red Sea and the water is turned to blood. God is sovereign over inanimate matter. Pharaoh's heart is still not moved, and a few days later, Moses raises his rod, and the darkness settles over all of the land of Egypt that's so thick you could cut it with a pair of scissors. God is sovereign over inanimate matter. Darkness settles over that earth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a fire that's been heated 7 times its normal heat. The king and the soldiers stand there, and they expect to see them burn to a scorch in just an instant. Lo and behold, in a few moments, they see them walking around in the fire. Their hands are loose. There's a fourth person with them. And soon the king can't stand it any longer, and he calls them out, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out, and they don't even smell a fire, let alone having been burned to death. God is sovereign over fire, that inanimate matter. He is sovereign over that. One day the Lord Jesus is out in the sea. He's asleep. A storm comes up and the disciples are frightened to death. They shake him and they say, Lord, don't you care? We're going to drown out here in the sea. And the Lord Jesus stands up and he raises his hand and he quietly speaks. What happened? What happened?
The water is going to go away.
That's right. You see, your God is sovereign over inanimate things like water. He's in control of that. He is sovereign over them. They turn to each other and they shook their heads. Say, what kind of a person is this? The wind and the waves obey his voice. That's your God. He is absolutely supreme over all of that kind of inanimate matter. Thirdly, he's sovereign over irrational animals. Animals. Have you ever wondered, for example, how Noah got all of those animals into the ark? I mean, here they are. They're all over that part of the world, at least. And here the ark is located in this one spot. And there are lions and tigers and whatever there were, I don't know. But Noah opens the door and the animals come in. 2 by 2. Now, that's something in itself. Sometimes there were 2 of them and sometimes there were 7 of them. And into the ark they came. Have you ever wondered how that happened? God is sovereign over animals. His sovereignty, his rule, his reign extends over all of the animals in this creation of his. Moses steps into the court of Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, if you don't let God's people go, there are going to be frogs that are going to invade this land so that they'll be in your beds and they'll be in your sink and they'll be all over this place. God sent frogs. God sent lice. God sent flies. God is sovereign over animals, insects, over those irrational beings. Jonah lands in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and a fish comes along and swallows Jonah before he drowns. Now that's pretty good timing. And it's a fish that's great enough to swallow Jonah. God sovereign over those kinds of animals. He's supreme over those animals. Elijah goes up into the hill country. He's frightened to death. God says to Elijah, I'm going to take care of you. And some ravens bring food to Elijah every day to keep him alive. Now, you see, what I want every one of you children to get the sense is that you've got a God who is absolutely sovereign over inanimate and irrational beings. He is. Daniel comes down and he falls into the den of lions and he's devoured in an instant.
was he? Why not? That's right. And he shut the mouths of those lions. That's the kind of God that we have, my friend. The Lord Jesus steps on the back of a donkey that has never been ridden before. And that donkey's will immediately is subject to the will of the God-man that's on his back. The Lord Jesus is in need of a coin to pay a temple tax. He sends Peter down and instructs him where to drop his fish hook in, and Mr. Perkins has never done this. He dropped his fish hook in, and a fish came, and there was the coin in the mouth of that fish. Now, that's the kind of God that you and I have. He is sovereign over irrational animals. Come with me one step further. Fourthly, he is also sovereign over the angels of heaven. The good angels, that is, the angels of God, they do his bidding. Peter is in prison. They're praying for him. God sends an angel, and that angel opens the doors of that prison so that eventually he comes right into the inner cell, death row, we'd call it today, and he opens up the cell where the condemned criminal is, takes the chains off him, and Peter is let out. And that's the work of an angel in obedience to the word of God. The good angels are under the rule of God. Now, I find that a great encouragement to me today, because the book of Hebrews tells me that he sends forth his angels as spirits to minister to me, to people who have believed in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to know. The angels of God are subservient, are subject to his sovereign rule. Not only are the good angels, though, but also even the demons. Now, that might surprise you, but even the demons, even Satan himself. We're told in the Old Testament, for example, that when Saul really got away from God, that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul. A demon from the Lord came on Saul. Even the demons are subject to the rule of our God. He is absolutely sovereign over all of the angelic beings. Come with me to where you and I live, and we can say next that he is sovereign over men. This is where the pinch begins to be felt. He's sovereign over us. The fact of the matter is, either God rules men, or men rule God. There is really no other alternative. Either God's will is sovereign, or man's will is sovereign. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear, my friend, that your God is sovereign over you. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He is absolutely supreme over you. Now apply all of the things we've been saying to you. He is under no obligation to explain to you what he does in your life. Sometimes he does explain. Many times he does not. He is under no obligation to explain to you what he is doing. He has the right to do with you just as he pleases. He is the potter. You're the clay. He made you for himself. And he has the right to do that and do just what he pleases. We're going to discover in the rest of our messages that what he does is not based upon arbitrariness. It's not based upon his vindictiveness. It's based upon love and upon wisdom and for his own glory. But he has the right to do with us just as he pleases. He is absolutely sovereign over us. We could talk about God's sovereignty in the choice of the nation of Israel. Have you ever wondered why Israel was chosen as God's people? I suppose that that's among the most frequently asked question that I have put to me. Why did God choose the Jewish people? Now, there are several statements that are given in the scriptures. He chose them not because they were the greatest, not because they were the wisest. He chose them because they were the smallest and because they were the weakest. He chose them because he wanted to show his love to them. He showed them because he wanted to display mercy before all of the nations. Ultimately, God chose them because he decided to choose them for his own. It was a sovereign choice of God. And God is absolutely sovereign in his choice of Israel as his chosen people.
The sovereignty of God is a thrilling thing for us to grasp. Let me just say in closing, God's sovereignty is also displayed in the display of his attributes. Now, we could really expand upon this. Let me just pick one or two illustrations. For example, in the display of God's power, you see all kinds of demonstrations of his sovereignty. Take, for example, the children of Israel. They're moving into the land of Canaan. And God displays his power almost in an unprecedented way. The children of Israel walk around the wall for 6 days, once a day. The seventh day, they walk around it seven times. They shout, they blow their trumpets, and what happens? The walls fall down. And Jericho was taken without a battle. God displayed his power in a tremendous way. Just down the road, they came to a small town. That didn't happen. As a matter of fact, it never happened again. In all of the other towns, they had to fight. Sometimes they lost men. There were casualties. Now, God could have displayed that kind of power at every city through Canaan, but he didn't. He did it just at Jericho. And God is sovereign in the display of his power. David's a beautiful illustration of that. David was the subject of perhaps one of the greatest displays of God's power. When he was a young lad, he was saved from a lion and a bear. He was saved from Saul. He was saved from Goliath. God displayed his power in a tremendous way in the life of that young lad, David. But come with me down through the prophets of the Old Testament. One was sawn in half because of his faith in God. Some were starved to death and stoned to death. 11 of the 12 apostles died a violent martyr's death. God allowed William Tyndale, Bishop Riley, Bishop Latimer to be burned at the stake in England. Down through history, untold thousands of Christians have died bloody and violent deaths. I ask you, why did God save David from Goliath and from King Saul and allow them to die that way? God is absolutely sovereign in the display of his power. He displays it this way and not that way, at this time and not at that time, according to his purposes, in accordance with his will. He is absolutely sovereign in the display of his power. He's also sovereign in the display of his mercy. The Lord Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, was it? There were all kinds of lame and sick and ill people around the pool. And the Lord Jesus extended mercy to one man. He was that man who had been there for 38 years. And the Lord Jesus extended mercy to that one man. You wonder, what about all the rest? The Lord is absolutely sovereign in his display of mercy. And he does it according to his will and according to his wisdom and according to his ultimate plan. Now, that's the sovereignty of God. The three things that we've tried to say about it tonight now, can you remember them, young people? First of all, we've defined it. And then we've seen that it was declared in Scripture, and we've demonstrated it in a number of different ways. Now, for my conclusion, let me take just 4 or 5 minutes to ask you, so what? What's the response of a Christian to the fact that his God is a sovereign God? First of all, appreciating the sovereignty of God will promote humility in your heart as nothing else will. I suggest that from the response of many people in Scripture to the sovereignty of God. Take, for example, Job's response. For a number of chapters, Job's complained, "Why is God doing this to me?" And his friends have come along and said, "Maybe it's for this reason, Job. I think it's for that reason." No, this is really the reason. And they've come and they've analyzed it. And finally, God has said, "Job, I'm sick and tired of hearing your questions and hearing their excuses and their explanations." And at chapter 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, God displays to Job his sovereignty. He says, "Job, where were you when I made the world? Where were you when I put those constellations in their place? Where were you when I made those giant animals? Where were you, Job?" And through those chapters, all God does is he displays his absolute sovereignty to Job. And do you know how Job responds? In chapter 42, he's now down on his knees, his face is in the ground, and he says, "Oh God, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And I submit to you, that'll be exactly the response of every Christian who appreciates the fact that his God is a sovereign God. It promotes humility. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. He's on the throne. The angels are bowing down before him, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." How does Isaiah respond? He bows his head and he says, "Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips." His humility surfaces in the face of the sovereignty of his God. Peter's out in a fishing boat. He's fished all night and he hasn't caught a fish. And finally, the Lord Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, turn around the bow just a little. Now drop the net over on the other side." Before very long, there's a catch of fishes that Peter can't even contain. Peter turns to Jesus. Have you ever been surprised by what he said? He said, Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." When Peter comes face to face with the sovereignty of that man, the sovereignty of his God, he senses something of his humility, of his nothingness before God. That's why I mentioned in our scripture reading in Daniel chapter 4 that men are accounted as nothing before the sovereign God. I'm simply submitting to you the fact that the Christian who's appreciated the fact that God is absolutely sovereign will be a humble Christian. Coming down in the car this week, we were listening to a couple of messages by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He told the story of William Newell, who wrote the famous commentary on Romans, how William Newell once met Dr. Host of the China Inland Mission. After they had been talking together for some time and that he was about to leave, Newell turned to his friend Host and he said, "Sir, will you pray for me that I will become nothing?" And Host turned to him and he said, "Newell, you are nothing. Take it by faith." And that's exactly the attitude of the believer who begins to appreciate that his God is a sovereign God. It promotes humility. But it'll do more than that. What it will also do is create a fear of God. Sometimes you hesitate to talk about the fear of God. We don't want our young people and our children to grow up with thinking that God is a great big giant there with a stick that's ready to knock us over the knuckles every time we do anything wrong or say anything out of place. We want our children and our young people to grow up with an appreciation of the love of God. And yet, the Bible talks about fearing God. Sometimes we try to water that down and we talk about it in terms of reverential awe. I've never really quite figured out what that means. I do know what it means to fear. And that's the attitude that a believer ought to have toward God. The unbeliever is characterized by having no fear of God before their eyes. One of the things that ought to mark us out as Christians is the fear of God. What that means is, of course, is that we have a great reverence for God. We respect God highly. It also even could go so far as to mean that we're frightened to death to do anything that will displease him. And that's the way I like to talk about the fear of God to my children. To fear God is to be afraid of displeasing him. It's not to be afraid of God, but it's to be afraid of displeasing him. And the Christian who has begun to appreciate that his God is a sovereign God is a Christian who will grow with a fear of God. Thirdly, and last, I think that the Christian who really comes to appreciate that God is absolutely sovereign is a Christian who will be encouraged to trust that God. And I suppose that all that I've been saying tonight has really been designed to lead up to this point. Billy Graham was once just recently having lunch in one of the Congress rooms in Washington. Some of the congressmen were having a discussion at the table beside him.
finally, they called him over and they said, Billy, there's a little disagreement amongst us. Some of us are very pessimistic concerning the future of our country and the world, and others of us are very optimistic concerning the future of America and this world. Are you a pessimist or are you an optimist? How would you answer that? Billy Graham had some appreciation for the sovereignty of God when he said, gentlemen, I am an optimist because I know that God is in control and that God is working things out perfectly toward his own end and his own purpose. If I did not believe in a sovereign God, I would be a pessimist of pessimists. And the Christian who appreciates the sovereignty of God is encouraged to trust God. He is sovereign over the business affairs of your life. He's sovereign over the domestic affairs of your family. He's sovereign over the physical problems of your body. God is absolutely sovereign. And the Christian who recognizes that will be encouraged to trust him. Can I close with a personal illustration? We sense something of that today in our family that I think was a real good lesson for us all. We've been driving for about 2.5 days. We were coming through the barren wastelands of, I suppose it was Colorado. I don't know whether it was or not. Where is Lyman? Is that Colorado? Some people know Lyman. All right. Well, Lyman is in the middle of nowhere, just out here. About 100 miles before Lyman, there is not very much, and 75 miles after Lyman, there's less. And we've been driving along, and things had been going fairly well. We got about 7 miles out of Lyman, and the car began to chug. And I thought maybe it was the altitude or something, and it stalled and got it going and moved on just another few yards and jerked and chugged, and finally it just died on us. And 7 miles from Lyman is a terrible place to die. So finally we decided that what we would do is we kept trying, and finally we did get it started again and decided to turn around and try to get back to Lyman. One of my daughters said, Dad, maybe we should pray that the Lord will get us back there. So before we started off, we all bowed our heads and we prayed. And we started, and the car jerked for about, 40 or 50 yards. Chugging, 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 and then all of a sudden it caught. And took us right back without another hesitation to Lyman. We pulled into the service station where we had filled up with gas, and no mechanic was there. 3 young fellas. One of them thought that maybe we had got some water when we had filled up with gas or something like that, and there was a little bit of water in the gas line. No mechanic, so we went on to the next service station. There aren't many in Lyman. And we came to the next service station. There was no mechanic there, but there was a young lad who was serving the pumps, and he said, I know a mechanic in town. I'll phone him. So he got him on the phone, and that was really quite remarkable because they didn't expect to catch him. And I got on the phone and explained the situation, and he says, well, it does sound like you got just a little bit of water and everything's all cleared up now, so why don't you just head off, and if you have any more problems, phone me. So we thought it was all set. So we just went out, started the car up, started fine, pulled out of the Texaco station. Oh, I shouldn't have said it was Texaco. Pulled out of the Texaco station and just started up the street and chug, 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 and it stopped. Just a few yards from the service station. We're able to turn it around and coast back, and so we're in a position to push it back to the service station. I phoned up the mechanic again and said, it's dead. Can't even get it to start. So he came down, and in just a few moments, he had diagnosed the problem. The filter in the fuel line was plugged up. He couldn't blow through it, and we got a new filter in it in just a few moments at a very, very reasonable price, and we were back on the highway. Now, there are many details in that story that are evidence and a demonstration to us that we've got a God who is sovereign. I mean, he is in control of things. And he's in control of things in your life. He's in control of things in my life. And the appreciation of that ought to encourage us to trust God. He's absolutely sovereign. And let him be that in your life. Now, let's take a moment for some questions. Would any of you young people or children like to ask us any questions just before we close in prayer and turn it back over to Paul? I want you to feel free now, any young people or the children here. Very good. Anything else? Okay, we don't want to embarrass you, but we want you to know that you're part of it. Yes, sir.
I have one question. A lot of times you hear about people like, what you just talked about, and they have car trouble, and they make a little bit of praying about it, and they do, and often the car trouble stops. Do you believe that God can actually work on the car, or did he work on the situation?
Well, I think I believe both. I don't understand, and I don't pretend to understand how we had problems with our gas filter that, you know, just immediately cleared up so that we drove 7 or 8 miles back without any problem. We got to the service station, and he said, you know, I think it's all set. Why don't you head on out and so on? And we just got it started and hadn't gone 10 yards, and the thing was off on us. I don't understand that. But I believe that God is absolutely sovereign in those areas. So I think that he is sovereign over inanimate matter. Gas lines, whatever, winds, rain, all of those kinds of things. I think he also works in situations. We were trying to figure out why this happened to us. And I'm sure that it took an hour and a half out of our trip. And I'm sure that one of the reasons why it happened was to teach our children that God is absolutely sovereign. I think another reason why it happened is that God does hear and answer prayer. Now, sometimes he answers it no. But in our situation, he answered it this particular way. He may have allowed it to happen so that I'd have a chance to give a little word to the mechanic. And I did. We went out for a test drive after he put in the filter, and I said, you know, Dick, I don't know whether you believe in prayer or not, but I want to tell you what happened this afternoon. I told him what happened. So I don't know all of the reasons why God allowed it to happen, but he does work in the situation as well. So I think we would have to say that, both are true. Now, don't misunderstand me. You know, oftentimes God doesn't heal the situation. Diseases, sicknesses, the telephone line. Oftentimes God does not do it. And whether he does it or whether he does not do it is a sovereign display of his power. He is absolutely sovereign in the display of that attribute, and sometimes he may do it and sometimes he may not do it. And whether he does or whether he does not determines on his purpose and his sovereign and greater wisdom. Anything else from the young people?
We have a right to question how things work out. I have the impression that she said that we shouldn't question how God answers our prayers and why he will bless certain people or allow certain people to have a particular difficulty. How do you explain that? Or if an unbeliever comes to you and they say, well, how can God let these people live and these people die?
Okay, the question is, do we have a right to question God? Now, I think that I want to say two things just briefly in our answer. The first question is, it's very normal and natural to ask why. And it happens through the scriptures, and so to ask why is not wrong. To demand an answer from God is where we move out of our position as creatures into his realm as creator. To demand an answer is wrong. I think that it's oftentimes very important for people to search their hearts and search the scriptures and search the situation and say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? And oftentimes God will make that very clear to us because he does have a purpose for it. Sometimes he does not make it clear to us because what he wants to teach us is to trust him when we don't know what the purpose is. And that's really where trust comes in. If I know what God is doing, it's not hard to trust him. But when I don't know what he's doing, to trust that he's doing right and doing what is best is a greater and a greater exercise of trust. So I think that first of all we can say to ask why is very important. It helps us to ferret out what God is doing in our lives. To demand
why is wrong. And God is under no obligation to tell us what he is doing or to account to us as to his actions in our lives.
Well,
it's because they don't accept his sovereignty.
Right.
And I think that the only analogy that I find useful is, if you're talking to a parent, is the analogy between themselves and a two-year-old child. You know, oftentimes when it's a teenager, you will try to explain. But when a two-year-old child comes to you and asks for an explanation about something, you just shake your head and say, I'm sorry, I can't explain it. You wouldn't understand it. Or sometimes when a six-year-old child comes and asks for an explanation, you feel because of the circumstances and situations, it would be wiser not to give them an explanation. And what you do is you look at a parent who's a wise parent and who's a loving parent and loves the child very much, but who is, in a sense, sovereign over that child in giving explanations and has no obligation to explain what they're doing, as long as we accept the premise that what they're doing is based on wisdom and love. And so I find the analogy to be sort of a useful one. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we want to bow before thee tonight as a great God. We just feel like bursting from our lungs this evening how great thou art. And we pray, Father, that we will come to know thee more and more as a great and sovereign God during this week. We pray, Father, that our studies together and our interaction with each other will lead to our coming to know thee in a much more personal and intimate way. Make this week a week in which our knowledge of God shall grow, and as a result, our lives before thee shall be changed. For Christ's sake, we pray.